Well, turn with me first to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. You'll note that there are two texts that we want to look at this evening as we are going through the Ten Commandments. Last week was an introduction to the Ten Commandments and understanding how we find the Ten Commandments as New Covenant believers, how they are applied to our lives, how we understand them in the history of redemption. This evening, however, we will look at the First Commandment, and Lord willing, in the weeks to come, look at each of the rest of the Ten Commandments. So first then, we want to look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Reading from the English Standard Version. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now turn, if you will, over to the New Testament epistle of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, looking at the last few verses, beginning in verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Well, as we come to this commandment, again, we need to remember that this is God's will for our lives. All of God's moral law, no longer the ceremonial law, no longer the judicial law, but the moral law of God is still applicable for us as God's people. Now, the truth is that often we feel a little annoyed by the law of God. We feel like it restricts us and it blocks our desires. We feel like it's a nasty obstacle in our way because it continually warns us and tells us that we must do this and we must do that and this is how we are to live. And we have the feeling that the Ten Commandments really are like handcuffs that shackle us and rob us from our freedom. But that feeling is not so surprising, for in the law, God expresses to us His will for our life. And His will clashes with our will. Even though we are people who have been redeemed from sin, people who are no longer under the condemnation of the law of God, as I said last week, if you are in Christ, we don't come to the Ten Commandments as a covenant of works. We are no longer under the condemnation of God's law. We can never be under the condemnation of God's law again if we are in Christ, because Christ has satisfied the demands of the law. He has kept the law, and therefore we are placed in this covenant of grace because that covenant of works was kept for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we come to the Ten Commandments, now we come to God's law, and it gives us, as Francis Turretin, the 17th century reformer, said, sweet direction. It shows us God's will. But still, because we are people who, even though we are justified, we are still simultaneously sinful. And we have this indwelling sin. And we have a will that clashes with the will of God. And we find it much easier and much more pleasant to do our own will and to follow our own desires. Nevertheless, as God's redeemed people, people whom God has delivered from spiritual slavery, we must listen to God's moral law and seek to obey it. We must obey it because God alone is our master, is our Lord, and He is the Lord over every area of our lives. There is no corner in our life that escapes His scrutiny, that escapes His concern or His authority. You know, in paganism, we should understand that God really exists for humans. It's not the other way around. Humans don't exist for God. It's as though God depends on creatures for His happiness and power and the success of His everything that he needs. Man provides something. He gives a sacrifice or a mantra or a sacrificial invocation or some kind of magical rite. And then that obligates the god or the gods to respond in such a way as they have determined. But the true God, as Paul said to the philosophers in Athens, is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. And Paul also said in Romans chapter 11, "Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." And you know, we can still slip into pagan thinking when we think somehow that what we do for God will create an obligation on his part. "Look what I've done for you, God. Look how much I've sacrificed for you, Lord." And we think that he's going to bless us based on that. Well, that's a pagan way of thinking, not a Christian way of thinking. Or sometimes we say, "If you do this for me, I promise I'll do this for you." Paganism fails to understand that our relationship with God is on the level of master and servant, and we are the servants. It's not on a mutual partnership level. We don't bargain with God. God makes no deals. And we need to understand that as we come to the law of God. We are a consecrated people. He is our Lord. He is our master. And he has called us out of bondage, out of Egypt, if you will, spiritual slavery. And we are now, as the church, traveling through the wilderness, looking for the promised land. And his law comes to us and says, "This is how you'll live. You are my people. I am your God." And the other thing we need to remember is that the law of God, as it comes to us from our Lord and from our Master, is the clear guide that we need for this life. You know, we don't, as the Heidelberg Catechism so beautifully points out, we don't need commandments or opinions of men. We don't need five principles that so-and-so says we need to live by. That's fundamentalism, and that's not biblical. And that's what Pharisees do. What we need is the law of God. And it's like a compass, or it's like navigational equipment. You've heard me use this analogy several times. I stole it from one of my professors. But the law and the gospel is like being on a sailboat. And on that sailboat, you know, you have all of the most wonderful navigational devices and state-of-the-art nautical equipment. But all of that equipment that tells you where you are going, the GPS system or the maps, the compass, all of those things are a guide, and you need them. But they don't give you the power to move in a sailboat. It's the gospel that comes by and gives you the power to move. That's the wind that fills the sails in the sailboat, is the gospel. Hearing that we are right with God because of Jesus Christ, knowing that we are in Christ, that's what gives us the power. Nevertheless, we still need the navigational equipment, because it gives us a guide and shows us where we are to go. And the law is such a guide. And tonight we look at the first commandment. God desires and he commands his people to trust in him alone and to love him more than anyone or anything else. And conversely, God forbids his people to place their trust or their love more than anything or in anyone else than him. And he has a word for this. It's used throughout the scriptures. It's called idolatry. Idolatry is simply this. Idolatry is something else on which to place our trust and something else we love more than the one true God. And these two things, trusting in something more or loving something more, obviously they're very closely connected. But this evening, let's consider them separately. And in the first place, we want to look at the fact that idolatry is placing our trust in something or someone other than God. Now, as we just confessed this evening from Heidelberg question 95, it says that idolatry, it is, instead of the one true God who has revealed himself in his word, to conceive or have something else on which to place our trust. Now, that can take place in a variety of different ways, can't it? We can really make idols out of all sorts of things. But oftentimes, when we think of idolatry, the first thing that might come to our minds is the idea of people actually engaged in the worship of physical idols or engaged in pagan religion. And it's no wonder that this comes to our mind, because the Bible really is full of stories and descriptions of people worshiping all sorts of different idols and being engaged in false pagan religion. Throughout the Old Testament, over and over again, we read descriptions of people worshiping Baal, the Canaanite god of agricultural fertility. We read of people worshiping Asherah, a sexual fertility goddess, and of the Moabite god Chemosh, and the Ammonite god Molech. We read of people even offering human sacrifices to these gods, sometimes their own children. And these things actually took place. And it's not that these gods actually exist, of course. It's only the one true living God who exists, namely the God who made the heavens and the earth and has revealed Himself both in creation and in His Word. But these desires that are placed on man's heart, these innate desires that man, who is made in the image of God, has to worship God, this natural drive that every human being has to worship God, because of sin, it gets distorted and twisted, and man makes his own ideas of what God is, because he suppresses the truth. And so he says the sun is God, or he says this is God, or that is God, and he makes little idols. And this is what history tells us. And as this command came to Israel upon Mount Sinai, just as after they had left Egypt, it was very fitting and timely for them to hear this, the first commandment: you shall have no other gods before me. Egypt, this place that they were living in for 400 years, was filled with such pagan worship and idolatry. The Egyptians would worship all kinds of different gods that represented the forces of nature. They looked to the Nile River, because the Nile River was their main source of productivity. It would overflow, and then they would be able to plant crops, and they would be able to get things out of what was otherwise a very dry and barren land. And so they had a god that they believed in, that oversaw the Nile River, and they would worship this god, the god Hapi. He was the chief source of their productivity. And that's why there's a particular reason in the Ten Plagues that God strikes the Nile River first and turns it into blood. He's saying, I am the true God. I alone am the one who wields the scepter of power over my creation. Not the figment of your imagination, this god Hapi. And the same thing when he makes darkness for a few days. You know, that's not just arbitrary. The reason why he does that is because the Egyptians had a god for the sun, Ra, Amun-Ra. And there too, God is showing, no, I am the one who controls the sun. I am the one who controls the darkness. I am the one who is sovereign over all. And these are my people in whom I am in covenant with. And so it was fitting for Israel to hear this command, because this was the environment that they had just left. And of course, not only that, but they were to go into Canaan soon. And in going into Canaan, they were to cleanse that land of everything that was unholy, anything that would bring defilement, because that land was going to be stamped as a holy place, marked by God's presence, marked by God's name. And therefore, it needed to be cleansed. Just as the Garden of Eden was to be pure and not to have any defilement there. And then once there was defilement, Adam and Eve had to leave the garden. Well, now going into Canaan, symbolically, the same thing was to happen. They were to cleanse this land that was filled with all sorts of Baal worship and Asherah and Molech and every other kind of idol. This was the case because God's people were in covenant with Him. God had taken them as a bride. For Israel to engage in any kind of idol worship meant making a covenant with another god. And the equivalent of that kind of idolatry, the Bible says, is adultery. It's as if Israel, as an unfaithful wife, goes after another man. In fact, this is what we find, the kind of language we find over and over again in the Old Testament. This is why we read in Exodus 34, when Israel's covenant is being renewed. God says these words in verse 11. He says, "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." The Bible uses this language frequently. And it's vivid language, and it's the language the Holy Spirit chose to use. Language of whoredom, of harlotry, of a woman who acts like a prostitute, but not even for money, who throws herself at every other man to whom she does not belong, even though she's in covenant with her spouse, her husband. That is how God sees idolatry. And that is why He warns Israel so much not to engage in this kind of idolatry. God is a faithful husband, and He won't tolerate sharing His bride with another. And He says, "I'm a jealous God." And of course, the sad story is with Israel is that as they enter into Canaan and Joshua dies, and Joshua warns them before he dies, "This is the way you shall go." He renews that covenant that was made upon Sinai with them. But after he passes away and the era of the judges begin, what do we read over and over and over again in the book of Judges? "Yet they did not listen to their judges," Judges 2:17, "for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They played the harlot with other gods." Over and over again, we read of this sad account. And it wasn't just in the days of Israel, but it's been a danger and a temptation for God's people through every age. Every age that God's people have lived in, and every culture that God's people have lived in, there has always been the threat or the temptation of giving in to idolatry, of worshiping figments of man's imagination. It happened, of course, under the Greek Empire with the god Zeus, or in the Roman Empire with their whole pantheon of gods, or in the various barbarians, the German, the Dutch. They worship Woden and Thor, and on and on and on it goes. Every culture that there's ever been. Now, we might think today, you know, in the 21st century, that's not so much a danger for us. I mean, after all, we don't see people, you know, setting up the Temple of Baal or going over and worshiping Zeus. I mean, these things have, by and large, passed away. But the difference is that the substance of idolatry is always the same. The substance of idolatry is always rampant in every society. We may not live in a culture where people are worshiping Baal, but we live in a culture where people make up their own ideas about who God is. You see, idolatry doesn't require a statue or an icon or a false deity. Idolatry takes place in the heart. As the Heidelberg Catechism points out, it can be anything that a person conceives or has that they place their trust upon. Anything other than the one true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. Idols can be all sorts of things, and we live in a culture that is filled with idols. People worship their own figment of their imagination, their own conscience, their own ideas, their own experience, and make that out to be what they think God is. We hear people all the time say things like, "Well, I believe in God. I'm not a religious fanatic or anything like that. My faith is very personal, and it's carried me a long way. It's kind of just like my own little voice. I mean, we live in a culture where 95% of Americans, according to the Gallup polls, say they believe in God. But now how can that be? We even live in a culture where there's more evangelical churches, there's more evangelism than there has ever been, and yet the church has never been weaker. How can that be? Because there is idolatry. Because there's people making up their own ideas about who God is. When people say, well, I have faith. Loved ones, our question should be, faith in what? Faith in who? People will say they have faith all the time. But it's faith in what? Faith in who that matters? Because if it's faith in anyone, anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work, it's an idol. It's idolatry. And sadly, many people, even people who claim to be Christians, they make up their own idea about who God is and what He is like and how He deals with people. They don't turn to the Bible. They turn inward. They turn to their own imagination, their own conscience. They say, well, the God I know, the God I love is a God of love. They take one little piece of God's revelation and worship that, rather than taking the entirety, the fullness of the counsel of God, and understanding that God is not just love, but He is also holy, He is also just, He is also righteous. He is all of these things. And He is not more one than the other. He is. And we call this the simplicity of God. That He is one. And that He is all of these things. But see, if we separate those and say, well, I only know the God of love. I don't know the God of wrath. The God I worship would never send someone to hell. Then it's not the God of the Bible. And of course, the revelation of God sending people to hell is the most terrible thing that we ever come across. Nobody likes that. We recoil when we think of that. It's horrid. It's very, very difficult to accept. And yet we must, because it's God. And it's His revelation. And we must allow His Word to speak. We must submit our conscience to the authority of Scripture. And sadly, this doesn't happen very often in our society. People, rather than submitting one's conscience to the authority of Scripture, many people will assert themselves and place their own conscience and their own ideas over Scripture. And when that happens, a person is engaged in idolatry. And loved ones, this is why doctrine and theology is so important. This is why we must teach our children doctrine and theology. Whenever someone says, oh, I don't care about doctrine, I just want to love Jesus, you must care for that person's soul. Because that person's soul is in a very dangerous place. Because the Jesus that they're claiming to love might not be the Jesus of the Bible. And you need to love that person and carefully instruct that person and give them the truth. Because the moment that you ask them, and who is Jesus? And they answer, they're engaged in doctrine and theology. But it might be false doctrine and false theology. Things that are according to their own ideas rather than what God has revealed. And so this is idolatry, and we must beware of that. But it's not only worshiping our own imagination of God, but idolatry can also come in the form of worshiping and trusting self. Many people will trust in a God that they have made up, but other people simply will just trust in self. They will turn completely inward. Luther said that we are born by nature bent over, looking at our navel. And we live, again, in a culture that is loves to do this, loves to uphold this. You can go into any Barnes & Noble or any Borders bookstore, and there will be rows and rows and rows of self-help, of strategies for personal success and achievement. And sure, there are maybe many good things we can learn from some of these things, but often this is a philosophy that says, you have the power. You have it. Come to my seminar. Let me show you how to access your power. And loved ones, these are the philosophical leaders of our age. People like Tony Robbins or even Oprah Winfrey. People who are showing you how to help yourself. But what's happening is that people end up trusting themselves. People end up simply wanting to boost their self-esteem rather than worship the living God. And it's even made its way into the church and into people who profess to be Christians. Robert Schuller, for example, has long said this, quote, "To love oneself is to be truly religious." He says that the essence of sin is a low self-esteem. But that's not why Christ died. That's a lie. That's not the truth. That's idolatry. But as sinful people, we often are attracted to this. You know what I mean. You've been up late at night before. You're getting ready to go to bed. And you sit down after being very tired. After you flip the channel around after watching the news. And there's one of these programs on about self-help. Tony Robbins is on. And he's starting to explain how you can have more power, how you can be better and he'll give you these strategies for personal success. You can have more money. You can have more charisma. I'll improve your marriage. I'll improve this and that. It's all in you. Now admit it. For a second, he's making a lot of sense. And you start to think, well, maybe this guy's onto something. That's the lure of idolatry. The lure away from worshiping the true and living God. We must be careful, loved ones. Again, there might be certain principles in there that might be helpful, true, but if it's causing us to trust ourselves rather than trust God, then we have engaged in idolatry. If it causes us to say, believe in yourself, as our culture likes to say, we've engaged in idolatry. But people, we can make idols out of anything. Not just the imaginations of who we think God is. Not of just trusting in ourselves. We can make idols out of other people. We can make idols out of the state. We can simply worship the government. Worship the state. And trust in the state. We can make an idol out of money, of course. One can say to money, "You are my God. In you I trust." Now, it doesn't mean that we can't have things like savings accounts or retirement funds or life insurance policies. Of course we can. Those things are wise and they're not against the law of God. And the same God who gives us this command, "You shall have no other gods before me," is the same God who revealed to Joseph that he was to store up food for 7 years in order to have food for that famine, using wisdom. But as Christians, we must always remember that it is not in the savings account or our retirement fund or in our life insurance policy that we have hope or help. Ultimately, our hope and our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Well, we could go on and on, but let's briefly look at how idolatry is also manifest by placing our love in something or someone before God. It's not just placing our trust, but it's also placing our love in something or someone before God. The relationship between God and His people is a love relation. We think of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and the Shema and that first article of the Hebrew faith. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Later, Jesus would say that's the first and greatest commandment. This is because, again, God loves His people as a husband loves his bride. It's a particular love, a unique love, a love that is not to be shared with another. He loves as a faithful husband, not a mere sentimental love, but a true love, a love that has made a choice and sticks with it, which is what love is. That's the love of God, a faithful love. And He hates unfaithfulness and harlotry. And that's why He makes this a connection of idolatry to adultery. Because God is jealous and He doesn't tolerate that. But this happens, if we set our love on something else, it can happen really in two ways. And let's just think about this briefly. It can happen in the first place by loving the good gifts that God gives us. You know, God gives us many things in this life that are meant to be enjoyed. He gives us housing. He gives us clothing. He gives us food. His Word says over and over again that He gives us wine. He gives us these things for our good. He gives us sexuality. He gives us intellect. He gives us work. He gives us recreation. Now, when these things remain in their rightful place, assigned by God, the Creator, then these things serve us. But when they occupy a wrong place, or when they are abused, then they no longer serve us, but we serve them. They master us. They control us. They lord it over us. What? These good things that God has given to us. Our jobs, our food, our clothing. And soon we find ourselves in slavery to them. And of course it can happen with anything at all that occupies the place of our first love. It can even happen with our own spouse or our own family. We can set up our children as little idols, occupying the place where that God occupies. And our hearts can become addicted to any material thing in our home, from the floor to the attic, material things. And we can engage in covetousness, which Paul says in Colossians 3 is idolatry. When we begin to abuse these things, we turn them into idols and begin to bow down to them. Now, how do we know that we are guilty of that? Do we need to forsake every material thing in the world and take a vow of poverty and live like monks in a monastery so that we won't be affected by the world's influences? There have been Christians who have wrongly drawn that conclusion. That was rampant in the Middle Ages. No. We're in the world, but we are not of the world. The evil is not in the food or the clothes or the wine. The evil is in here. And when we allow these good things that God has given us to master us, then we've turned them into idols. Because our hearts are idol factories, as Calvin put it. And we know that we have done this when we are willing to sin against God in order to enjoy their use. When we're willing to go against the law of God in order to do that thing, then we have engaged in idolatry. When we're willing to miss worship, when we're willing to let go of our responsibilities and our calling in life in order to enjoy that thing that God has given us in such a way that it's causing us to sin against God, we have set up an idol, loved ones, and we need to repent of it. All of God's good gifts are meant for this purpose. Everything He gives us, food, clothing, hobbies, talents, listen, they're meant for this purpose, to raise our eyes in thanksgiving to our benevolent Heavenly Father. Everything. Think of your favorite hobby. Think of your favorite food. God gives these things to you to enjoy, but to raise your eyes in thanksgiving to your benevolent Heavenly Father. Not to fix our eyes on the gifts themselves. We might ask, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism does, what is your chief end? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever, or to glorify yourself and enjoy yourself forever? And as Mike Wharton puts it, how one answers that question will determine what decisions he or she makes in the course of any given day. The good things we can even turn into idols, but also the things that are sinful. Wanting heaven now. Wanting something that we lust after now. And knowing it is wrong. Knowing that it is sinful. We can think of the account of the Israelites in Numbers chapter 25. When they began to commit adultery and fornication with the Moabite women. And even taking the Moabite women as wives as they were not supposed to. And God says, you have done something that I commanded you not to do. And what did God do? Israel, who had the law, Israel who knew they were God's people, Israel who surely must have made excuses for their sin over and over again, saying, ah, it's not so bad. Come on. Big deal. It's not as if I'm not going to be an Israelite anymore. Well, how did God respond? Do you remember? Numbers chapter 25? He killed them. He killed 23,000 of them, of His covenant people. And He didn't stop killing them until one of them killed a culprit who had come in with his Moabite woman into the tabernacle of God and then took her into a tent. And when he drove a spear through them both, God stopped the plague. Now we might say, well, wait a minute, that's Old Covenant. That is something that was under Israel. It has no place in our lives today. And if you're saying that, loved one, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And look what the Apostle Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, verse 5, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us in the new covenant, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, verse 12, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. The same temptation is there today for us. The same temptation. Now, the ethic is changed so that God might not kill us. But it's the same God. And He hates the same sin with the same hatred. And we are His same people who are in a covenant with Him, mediated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God for that. Thank God that we are in Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul, as Apostle John says in our text in John chapter 5. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Interesting way to end an epistle. And yet that is what John does. Why? Because we're in Jesus Christ. God's wrath cannot touch us because His wrath has been satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. And thank God for that blessed privilege. Thank God for that assurance. Thank God for knowing, as we heard this morning, that the chain of salvation won't be broken and that we don't have to worry about ending up in the flames of hell. That we are saved and we are saved and we will be in glory with Him. But loved ones, as we travel through this life, we are to keep ourselves from idols. We are to keep ourselves from these things. Just as Israel had the covenant renewed to them, we too are to have the covenant renewed with us. And that's exactly what happens every Lord's Day when we gather together in worship. The law goes out and shows us our sin. The gospel comes and shows us who we are in Christ. And yet, loved ones, we are still to live by that law out of gratitude, out of thankfulness. And God calls us to repentance this evening. And He gives us His grace. And may He continue to give us grace to accept this commandment that He commands us. You shall have no other gods before me. And to bring our thoughts and our feelings even into closer conformity to its requirement. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you even for the difficult words that we hear in your word. And oh God, we pray that as we hear your law this evening, and we are humbled, we are convicted of sin, oh Lord, that you indeed would lift our eyes back up to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so much that we are in him. Oh Lord, give us the grace that we need, oh Lord, to repent of our idolatry, to repent of our hearts that are so often idol factories. Lord, for setting our love on the good things that you give us. And oh Lord, even those sinful things that are opposed to you. And placing our love on them rather than on you. Forgive us, O Lord, for trusting in anything or anyone other than you. And O Lord, may we be people who live according to your word, we pray, and people who find their power in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.